Our scripture lesson today is taken from the book of Daniel, and I will be reading all of chapter 1. It's found on page 496 in your pew Bibles. Before we read the scriptures, let us pray and ask the Holy Spirit for understanding. Lord, as we come to the study of your word today, we thank you for the gift of our minds by which we can discover and understand your truth. Help us to remember in the study of your word today that without the admission of our need for your grace, knowledge will puff up. Knowledge will be used for pride and to intimidate others. Help us to see today that with the discovery of your truth comes great responsibility for the application to our lives, for the building of character, and for service to you and others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beginning with verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1, and I'll read all the way through verse 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men, without any physical defects, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? And the king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." And so he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away the choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring the men, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about what the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters of his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. The Word of God. I've entitled my message today, How to Live in a Secular Society. As I've looked at the situation in which Daniel found himself and look at our own society today, there are many similarities. For the society in which we live has many of the same values that Daniel faced in Babylon. Before we get into the text, I'd like to make a few observations about the situation here, the religious situation, as well as some observations about Daniel that are revealed in the text. First of all, from a human perspective, it looked as though God was not sovereign. So often we view the teaching of God's sovereignty as one that is going to guarantee that everything will be right and nice, and we will not have to face enemies of any sort. And here these men of God find themselves captive in this foreign city with foreign values. And the city of God, Jerusalem, has fallen. It has been destroyed, invaded by foreign forces. And from a human perspective, one could say, well, where is God in all of this? What happened to the sovereignty of God? And here are these young men in Babylon. They're facing a society that was given to zodiac worship. There were many temples in Babylon given to this following of the stars by the citizens of the community. They would come to the temples and find out what their star readings were for the day. Not only this, but these temples were given to sexual promiscuity and human sacrifice. And here Daniel and his distant cousins find themselves in the middle of this, in this city, as prisoners. Now, I would like to make five observations about Daniel because I think that these are issues that can be applied to ourselves as well, as we look at our own lives, as we attempt to serve the Lord in our culture. First of all, you find Daniel here not only in the middle of this situation, but in a situation where the values and the absolutes of Scripture are totally alien to this culture. But you do not see in Daniel any second guessing about God's will. Daniel is not standing around in great despair, wondering if he missed his quiet time or if God was not sovereign, and this is why he's in this mess. He has an underpinning conviction that God is sovereign, even in the middle of the situation in which he finds himself. Nor do you find Daniel any place in the book of Daniel dreaming about the good old days back in Jerusalem. Second, we see that Daniel was a single-minded believer. He was not a double-minded believer. And what I mean by that is the believer who views secular work as one thing and religious work as sacred. Daniel didn't have that division in his life. He believed that God was sovereign over all aspects of life, and that gave him great freedom to serve the Lord in this horrible situation which he found himself. Third, we see that Daniel knew that God actually assigns people to ordinary employment to serve him in that place of service. Message we need to hear today. Fourth, we also see in Daniel's life that the call of God was not dramatic. It was not like Paul, who was zapped on the road to Damascus with this blinding light and this voice out of heaven asking Paul questions about his own life. His life, Daniel's life, was very similar to perhaps many of you here today. God led him through circumstances, natural circumstances, perhaps like yourself, called to serve God as a policeman, or a school teacher, or a student, or an accountant, or a lawyer, or a painter, or wherever God has placed you to serve him. And then fifth, in the book of Daniel, we do not see any attempt of Daniel to flee the city of Babylon. He did not flee the world, but he overcame the world through the power of God. Now the first thing we see that these young men faced was some serious choices that they had to make concerning their own worldview and the conflict that this created in them as they saw the values of Babylon. Now Josephus, the first century historian, points out a couple things historically that I would like to make note of. First of all, he makes the point that these young men were probably between the ages of 14 and 16 when they were taken captive. So they were young men. They were carefully selected. They were distant cousins from the kingly line of Zedekiah. They were related to one another. But the very first thing that they faced as teenagers for 3 years was mind control. Nebuchadnezzar clearly states his strategy of what was to be done. They were to be retrained. They were to be renamed. They were to be reprogrammed. The text explains the strategy. This is nothing new. We've seen this kind of thing happen in our own society as well, in our generation. You think of the youth camps in Cuba where young people from Africa were brought to be reprogrammed into Marxist ideology. Or for those of us who are over 40, we remember the days or read about the days of the Hitler Youth Movement, when on the other extreme, on the right, young people were programmed to think a certain way. 4 years ago, the USA Today carried an article, front page article, by two psychologists from Stanford University. And in this particular article, they made the point that mind control today is not happening so much in religious groups and political groups as it is in the media today. And they made the point that mind control is the withholding of information, the setting up of certain values of special interest groups. And these two psychologists and sociologists asked the question that we should all ask when we listen to something on the news or read an article. Ask the question, where is the lie? Or where is the truth? Or we think of the aberrant religious groups, both in Christian and non-Christian groups today, and for the last 20 years that have invaded our culture, who use a variety of aberrations to retrain people, to reprogram them. And here were these men facing this situation. The very first thing they faced was a new identity. They were given new names. Names of the culture. Names that would undermine their Jewish heritage. Names that would undermine the very character of God. Names in previous cultures had a lot more meaning than they do to us today. We call people by everything. Oh, hey, you. Or hey, Joe. I used to have a professor in high school, a teacher in high school. Everybody was Joey. But names in previous cultures always carried the connotation of one's family or character. A couple years ago, I was in Turkey and had the opportunity to dialogue with a Muslim there, and he belonged to a particular sect where at the age of 18, they would change the middle name of a young person to the character they had developed in the last 2 years. So if you were a cranky, cynical person, your middle name would be changed to Cranky. And he said it was a wonderful way of helping these young people develop character. By the time they were 18, they were great. And if that didn't work, Mom and Dad arranged the marriage. Well, let's look at Daniel. Daniel's name means God only is the judge. And his name was changed to Belshazzar, which means impersonal nature force will protect you. So every time Daniel would say that name, he would have to give witness and acknowledge a value system that would undermine his own belief, his own worldview. Hananiah, God is a God of grace. His name was changed to Shadrach. The moon will serve you. So every time he gave his name, he would undermine his own cultural background. Mishael, who is like God, to who is this? And Azariah, the Lord only helps, to Abednego, Nego helps. Now Nego was the god of violence and retribution. And so every time Azariah would say, my name is Abednego, he would have to acknowledge not the Lord helps, but vengeance and violence from Nego. Now, we see that this was an attempt to undermine their cultural background every time they gave their name. Now, they were also forced, and most historians agree on this. There's some question as to whether this happened or not. But it seems as though they were forced to become eunuchs, which was a Jewish disgrace. Now, this is implied in chapters 2 and 3. They were forced to take a pagan education. They didn't have the option of a Christian or a Jewish college. They didn't have the option of homeschooling. They were trapped in a secular pagan society. Like many of you today who will face jobs tomorrow and situations where you work and live, where the values that you're facing daily are totally alien and perhaps even hostile to the Christian faith. We can learn from Daniel how to live in a secular society. Western society has become increasingly Babylonian. And I don't say this lightly. The changes that have gone on in the last four decades are mind-boggling in Western culture. Peter Kreft, in his book, Making Choices, and I think it should be required reading for every Christian. It's a wonderful book. But he cites a survey that was made in 1958 and then repeated in 1988 in our school systems across the nation. In 1958, they asked principals from various high schools across the nation what were the five major issues facing high school students in 1958. Here are the five issues. These were the most important issues facing young people in 1958. Number one, not doing homework. Number two, not respecting property. Number three, the major third crisis across America was leaving lights on and windows open. The fourth one was throwing spitballs in class. Now, if you don't know what spitballs are, ask your parents and they'll explain those to you later. Fifth was running in the halls. Now, if you do not believe that we are hostage to Babylonian thinking and culture today, let me repeat the five most important issues facing young people today in 1988. Number one, abortion. Number two, issues concerning AIDS. Number three, the fear of rape by young women. Number four, issues concerning drugs. And number five, and this was the most feared thing among young people, it's last on the list, but it seems as though all of them feared death by violence. Friends, we are prisoners to Babylon. We can no longer live in the days when the big event for the church was the annual fair. We have to decide how we're going to serve the living God in a culture that is hostile to the living God and hostile to the Christian faith. Some of you are parents today, and if you're parents, I would like to raise a question concerning the passage that I read to you earlier. What was it? What was it in the training of these parents? What were the examples that they gave to these young men who at the ages of 14 to 16 years of age could stand against the mind control of Nebuchadnezzar, who enabled them to resist the manipulation, the sexual temptations, and the temptations to abuse power? What was it in the example of those parents? I think there was more said here in what is unwritten than what is written about the power of parenting and prayer and of teaching and modeling. They had to face a society that was foreign to them. We have to face it, whether we like it or not. Babylon is here, and we are hostages. They had spiritual strength given to them by their parents to pass the secular test. Now, there's some things they did compromise with. Culturally, they did compromise in some areas. They had no choice. But in other areas, they refused to compromise. First of all, they submitted to the change of their name, though that was degrading. Second, they submitted to pagan education, though we are told in the text that God gave them wisdom and discernment to discern what they were reading. They submitted in authority and responsibility, but they would not submit in several areas. First of all, they would not submit their inner convictions. Now, the text implies that Daniel was the ringleader of these young men, and he was the one that made the decisions, and they seemed to follow along. But Daniel was unwilling to compromise in the area of what he knew was truth in Scripture. We do not know the particular laws or the particular procedures of the preparation of food in Babylonian, but we know whatever it was not in accordance with the law of Moses. And so at that point, he stood fast and made a moral choice. And he did it in a distinct way. The issue here is not vegetarianism, for during Passover, they would eat meat. The issue is the preparation of food not according to the law of Moses. Then we see not only did Daniel have inner conviction, but he had practical wisdom. We need to pray for practical wisdom today as we deal with our culture that is hostile to the faith. He had wisdom. Daniel did not come across as self-righteous. He did not come across as rigid, unyielding, nor condemning. He sought permission from the commander, and he did not undermine his authority. And I'd like to repeat that. He did not undermine his authority on the job where God had placed him. He realized that his actions would impact people around him, and so he acted with what I call social graces and tact. Now, one of the reasons we do not have social graces and tact with the secular world and those who are hostile to the faith is because we often fail to apply those same principles in the home. We need to pray that God will give us social graces with our family members. The family is a laboratory for learning how to live out the Christian life. We need to pray for social graces and tact with the unbelieving world as well. He was sensitive to the Babylonian culture, even though it was barbarically pagan. And Daniel thought of creative alternatives. He said, I'll give you a 10-day money-back guarantee. He was very wise. So often we clash with the world and with non-believers, not because of issues of truth, and those will bring a clash on occasion, but many times we have a clash because we lack social graces and we lack tact. And the way that we deal with those who are not of the household of faith. Let us pray that God will grant to us social graces and tact and wisdom. As I was reading through this passage, I thought of the similarities between Daniel and our Lord Jesus Christ. With both Christ and Daniel, unbelievers felt comfortable in their presence. We hear a lot today about being Christ-like in our lives, being like the Lord. Do unbelievers seek you out? Do unbelievers see in you a quality of character and wisdom and of grace that makes them feel comfortable in your presence? If not, I question whether you're Christ-like. Sometimes we blame the devil for things that are our own fault simply because we lack manners. They were obedient to the scripture that they knew. They not only had convictions, they had practical wisdom, but we are told that God gave them favor in the eyes of the officials. Do you pray for God to give you favor in the eyes of those in authority over you in the secular marketplace? They prayed for God to give them wisdom and knowledge, and we're told from the text that they had wisdom and knowledge and intelligence in every branch, in other words, discernment, in every branch of Babylonian literature and charismatic gifts. You see, we often beg God to enable us to cope with our culture, but we're not willing to do two things that are foundational. First of all, we need to obey the knowledge of God that God has already revealed. That was foundational for Daniel and these men. They obeyed. And second, we need to ask God for social graces with those who are hostile to our faith. And we are told that God gave them the gift of leadership. Daniel was given favor in the eyes of the king. Daniel was given favor in the eyes of those in charge of him. And God honored this and maneuvered him into a position of influence. Now, I want to address a problem in American evangelicalism. And that is the idea that some people are in full-time Christian work. That teaching borderline on heresy. Well, I'll make it a little more blunt. It is heresy. Call it for what it is. Friends, the moment you accept Christ, you are in full-time Christian work. Whether you're a lawyer, whether you're a doctor, whether you're a janitor, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a student, you are in full-time ministry for Jesus Christ. I don't fault you in the pew for this heresy. I fault the clergy. So often in the evangelical media and in our pulpits today, we like to punctuate our stories with stories of someone who was caught by some besetting sin or human depravity, and now God has delivered them, and now they are going into full-time Christian work. I long for the day when the church will repent of that sin and tell the stories of those who have caught the vision of what it means to follow Christ as a librarian who comes to Christ and serves God in the library, that serves God as a janitor, serves God as a professor at Harvard or MIT or as a high school. We are all here today in full-time work, and one of the reasons we have lost the impact of our on our culture is simply because we have followed this false teaching. This kind of double-minded teaching causes us to undermine our faith. Many of us live with unnecessary guilt. Some of us are burnout and overextended in church activities, and we fail to take seriously the truth that God is sovereign. God is the Lord of creation, but God is the Lord of every one of your lives here. And if you have followed Christ, you not only stand before God totally in the clear, but you are in full-time ministry. Daniel's society was the same as our own. The mind of Western culture was robbed 150 years ago by the intellectuals in Europe and here in the States. It was a time of great turmoil. Paul Johnson, in his book Modern Times, talks about this shift in society and looking at the turn of the century when the peak of the Enlightenment came and everybody felt that we were going to have this great secularized society before us. And yet, since World War I, there had been more wars in human history than in all the rest of history put together. There have been more lives lost. We have more starvation now, percentage-wise, than any other time in history. It has to do with our anthropology. We are prisoners like Daniel. And we can either hate Babylon, or we can bow before the living God as Daniel did, and ask God to protect us from the idolatry of our own age and live by transcendent principles. You see, Daniel lived with inner convictions. God has designed us in such a way that inner convictions enable us to overcome outward pressure. We're told they made up their mind and they acted. I know many Christians who make up their mind, but they never act. Then we see that godly convictions yield godly rewards. This particular chapter covers a 70-year period. It ends with the reign of Cyrus. That was 70 years later. And during that time, God maneuvered Daniel in a secular situation to a position of influence. Where did all of this happen? In ministry in the temple? No. In Jerusalem? No. In barbaric Babylon? Do unbelievers see that your wisdom is better than the mechanists and the mystics of the 20th century? If not, we need to pray that God will renew our minds. Do they see tact and social graces in our life? If not, we need to repent. I see seven things here that Daniel grabbed a hold of that are principles that will enable us to live in this secular society that we face as well, too. First of all, we need to pray that God will grant to us social graces with those who are hostile to the faith. That God will give us wisdom in knowing how to maneuver and accomplish things in the job that will honor Him. Second, we need to make up our minds not to compromise morally where God has spoken and pray for wisdom. Third, we need to catch a vision that in Babylon, God can and will use us where we are, rather than holding this culture in contempt. We spend so much time attacking out pointing out the barbaric nature of our culture, and that's the way we avoid responsibility of being the people God has called us to be. Next, we need to instill and invest in our youth and new believers more than what I call a proof text and a devotional approach to the Christian faith. So often we're taught that the Christian faith is something where we just have devotions and then we feel spiritual. Friends, it is more than that, and it is that as well, too. But it is a way of processing reality. It's a worldview. And it's foreign to the society in which we live. It enables us, if we understand that, to stand against the pressures of our culture, to change our names, to change our culture. We need to realize also there the power of parenting. Then we need to renew in the church, and in our own lives, the conviction that God is sovereign, not only over history, but over the history of our lives as well. Six, don't panic at the soothsayers of the New Age. We spend so much time panicking at the invasion of the New Age. It's a logical conclusion of a secular society. God can, and God will give you favor in the eyes of this society. Pray for divine wisdom and intelligence and understanding of the literature of your age. Then we need to be single-minded that God will work in our Babylon. Rather than dreaming of some place where we can be in full-time Christian work, we are in full-time Christian service. In a few moments, we're going to receive the benediction after our closing hymn. If you ever see in Scripture a division where a benediction appears, it always follows the teaching on the sovereignty of God. A benediction is not something that we end the service with. A benediction means a beginning. We begin with the knowledge, after we've been renewed in worship and in instruction, that God goes with us. I'm reminded of the word or the phrase given to us by Sir Thomas More when he said, "The times are never so bad that a good man cannot live in them." And I would like to paraphrase that. The times are never so bad that a believer cannot serve God in them. Let us pray. Almighty God, You have called each one of us here to live in a culture that is Babylonian in its values. We face similar culture pressures and threats of violence and few standards that Daniel did. Those today who believe in absolutes are increasingly exposed to ridicule. And our culture, Lord, like Babylon, attempts to rename us and change our character and squeeze us into its mold. We thank You that You are sovereign. We can stand on the basis of Your word and live with social graces and tack with those who are hostile to us and to the faith. Grant us vision today of Your sovereign hand in our lives. Remind us today that You're available to us and You will use us to influence our times. We know that we can pray this. We can pray this prayer with confidence because Your word tells us from beginning to end that You are sovereign. And in the end, You will win. Thanks be to God. Amen.